Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be picking up in a Bible study, or we're going to be picking up in verse 47 for a Bible study that I've entitled The Ups and Downs of Life. Because I notice in our text this morning, we see Jesus deal with the same sort of life experiences from acceptance to rejection to grief that many of us deal with on a, you know, sometimes daily basis at times. And so let's get into the Word. We're going to, chapter 13, we're going to be picking up in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among you, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Will you pray with me? Lord, that's very direct. And I just pray that you would speak to us this morning. Soften our hearts for those of us that need to be softened. Encourage those of us that need to be encouraged. Comfort those of us that need to be comforted. Wherever we're at, we all came here with different circumstances and situations in our life, and you know how to minister to us, and I pray that you would. For those of that aren't here today, just be with them wherever they are. Protect them on their travels and in the road, and just bless your church, Lord, we ask. And as I ask you to bless us, I also want to ask that we would bless you too, Father. Let's bless you with our attentiveness. Let's bless you with our response to the things that you say to us this morning, God. And we want to be a blessing to you. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us for the past couple weeks, and most of you have, you know that Jesus has been speaking in parables. Parables are earthly stories with heavenly and relevant illustrations, which are helpful for people to understand spiritual principles and heavenly things. And this morning, as we come to the seventh and final parable here in Matthew chapter 13, it's the parable of the dragnet. Jesus is speaking to these people right there in Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you remember when we opened chapter 13 several weeks ago, he had gotten into a boat and he had went offshore and he began to speak to the crowds. And so this was a community, while I've mentioned in the past, it was a farming community, a lot of agriculture, thus the parable of the sower and the wheat and the tares. It was also a fishing community as well there in Capernaum. And so they would have been very familiar with the references that Jesus is making when he talks about a dragnet. Now these dragnets that were used on the Sea of Galilee, they're much larger than the ones that you and I are probably familiar with. Again, if you want to get in your car after church and drive down to Folly and take probably an hour and 20 minutes to get there, you will most likely, I'm not discouraging you, I just want you to know, you will most likely see kids, probably, maybe some adults out there with these little nets, and I've never been able to really throw them, but they throw them out there and they look for bait fish and shrimp, and I just get tangled up in them. But these dragnets that Jesus is referring to, they are large nets. They're commercial nets. They were weighted. They would encircle a large area of water, and they would go down with the intent of gathering fish. And there was a few ways that they could do it. They could go out into the middle of it wasn't an ocean, it wasn't even really a sea. The Sea of Galilee was actually a lake. They can go out in the middle of the lake, you know, one boat would have the dragnet on it and it would be anchored, and the other boat would drive around and they would drop it, and then they would gather fish that way. Another way, they could anchor to shore and they could kind of arch around and they could pull the fish in that way. Whatever method they used, they would know once they brought the fish to shore, everything would have to be sorted out. Because, you know, I mean, even when you're fishing with a rod and a reel, you know that you can't keep every fish that you catch. And so when they would pull it up, they would, you know, separate the good from the bad. What can we eat? What can we not? What can we sell? What can we not? Because the Sea of Galilee was the main source of fish for that whole region there and down to Jerusalem. And so there was a lot of fishing going on there. There was a lot of sorting that would take place. The good would go into the vessels, Jesus said. The bad would be thrown away. Folks, this is a parable, much like the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is a parable of judgment. And we've been really, Matthew's just hammering us with heavy scripture after heavy scripture. As Jesus says here, again, he records what Jesus says, and so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. They'll separate the wicked from the just. They will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those are the words of Jesus. He's saying, you know what it's going to be like at the end of this age? Right? There's going to be a separation. When judgment comes, when reckoning happens, he says, it's going to be like this. The net is going to be cast out. It's going to, just as the net is cast out and draws in many fish, the gospel goes out and it seeks in to draw in many people to bring to salvation. And one day, everything will be sorted out. That is inevitable. We don't know what's going to happen today. Many of us have no clue what's going to happen in the next hour. But one thing we do know, that there will be a day when everything is sorted out. There will be those who believed and received and applied the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will be separated. They will be brought into the boat, so to speak. They'll into the kingdom of God. There will be others, though, unbelievers, those who outwardly just rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who fell for a false gospel that wasn't really a gospel, those who masqueraded as Christians, who proclaimed and professed to know Jesus but never actually submitted to him. The reality is that Jesus is very clear and very direct. They will be thrown into the fire. This is a reference to hell. They will be eternally separated from God, which I believe that's what makes hell hell. I don't think the fire, the weeping, and the gnashing of the teeth, that's not going to be cool. You don't want to be there, by the way. But I think what makes hell hell is the eternal separation from God. Being fully cognitive of the decisions that you made that put you there, because that's going to happen. There's a reference in Luke, I forget the chapter, maybe chapter 12, but I could be way off. But it's in Luke. He talks about this illustration, this picture of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is able to, like, aware of being in hell, and they call it Hades in that scripture. And he sees Abraham or Lazarus and is like, man, give me some water to drink. It's hot over here. Lazarus, no, I can't do that. He's like, well, then go and tell people to make the right decision so that they don't come here. There's this idea that he's fully cognitive of the decision that he made, or didn't make for that matter, that put him there. Church, this isn't make-believe, right? This is reality. And I know it makes people uncomfortable. To be honest, I'll just tell you straight out, in my flesh, I don't like to talk about hell. I don't. I'd much rather talk about heaven and the glory that is heaven, but we have to, because this is reality. This is real. In fact, I said it before, you may have heard me say it, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, because he didn't want anyone to go there. He wanted people to understand what it is, that it is eternal separation from him. And it's going to be a place that you don't want to be. Anyone ever heard of the name William Booth? I'm sure some of you have probably heard that name before. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army, back in the day, it wasn't just, you know, Santa Claus ringing bells. Ding, 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 ding. You can hear it right now in your heads, can't you? Yeah, you're like, thanks for that, Josh. That was quite messed up. But or donating clothes. That's not. I'm not to disparage any of that stuff. That's all good. But back in the day, the Salvation Army, when it was set up and founded by William Booth, it really was a Salvation Army. He would train people up to go out and to preach to the poor. Their mission was to preach to the poor, the hungry, the needy, the destitute, and seek to bring them to Christ. And one thing he was quoted as saying, because they would have a training process before they would send them out, which is very wise, right? You want people to know what they're going into. You want to train them up with the Word of God, to be able to preach the Word of God. But he said, if I could do one thing to finalize the training process, is I would take every soldier and I wish I could dangle them over the fires of hell for 24 hours, just to know what it's like. So that when they would go out and when they would be sent out, he wanted them to understand the reality of hell, that it's not going to be one big party where all your friends are at, but and he wanted them to be motivated to preach the gospel. We ought to be motivated to preach the gospel as a matter of life and death, because that's what it is. It literally is a matter of life and death. What we do with Jesus, how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, determines how we are separated. Are we wheat? Are we tares? Are we good fish? Are we bad fish? Doesn't have anything to do as much about our works, but it's about what we believe and who we trust. It's not a game, right? In this world right now, Jesus and the devil, they are fishing for the souls of men and women. They are. Jesus throws out the net of the truth of the gospel that you might be saved. And hopefully every single one of us have been caught up in that net. It's a good net to be caught up in, the net of the gospel. But the devil's out there, man, he's casting his nets out. The net of the lust of the world and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The net of false promises and that bring you into bondage and destroy you. Who in here, you know, fishing community kind of here, who in here has ever been offshore fishing? I'm sure more than a few of you have. Yeah, so several of you have. I've never been offshore fishing on the East Coast. That's my way to say I'm open to an invitation. But just throwing it out there. I'm always honest from the pulpit. But I have been, I don't know if it was really offshore fishing, but it was pretty deep sea fishing off the coast of Canada. We were fishing for lingcod. One time, I went up to teach at a men's retreat, and we went out fishing one of the days, and it was a good time. And I remember catching this fish and pulling it to the boat. And just so you know, I'm not really the outdoorsy type. That's probably a big surprise, right? I don't like getting dirty. It's not really. I'll just admit it. Camping, you know, give me a hotel or an RV. But I just remember catching this fish, and I'm thinking it's pretty cool because I've never done this before. I'm reeling this fish in. I got it to the close of the boat when this guy named Ryan comes up, not Ryan Oxford, a guy named Ryan Kleinman. He comes up with this big old thing that I learned is called a gaff, and it's a long pole with a hook on it, and he grabs that fish out of the water. I'm like, whoa, throws it on the boat, on the floor of the boat. Then what happens next? You know, you guys have done it. You know what happens next. They bring out this little thing that looks like a baseball bat, and it's not to play baseball. It's to hit the fish over the head and kill it. And it's loud. And it kind of changed my life because I'm like, that was all so fast. The gaff, the slamming, and we caught a lot of fish that day. I actually, no lie, no exaggeration, you can fact check me, I caught the most. And so there was a lot of gashing and there was a lot of, or gaffing, and there was a lot of hitting fish in the head with small baseball bats. And it was fun. And it was loud. And we had a great time. And why did we do that? Why did we gaff the fish? Why did we hit it in the head with a baseball bat? It wasn't to bring it home and put it in an aquarium and feed it and make it our pet. If you ever saw a lingcod, y'all, they are super ugly. In fact, if you pull them up, they come from so deep, oftentimes their like guts are coming out of their mouths because of pressure. Super ugly. You'd be like, I'm never going to eat this, but they're really good. They're really good. Probably one of the best fish I've eaten along with grouper. But we wanted to kill them. That was the intention. We wanted to kill them. We wanted to eat them. And we did. They were very good. My point is this, man, the devil would love to, more than anything, to gaff you, to hit you over the head with a bat and destroy you. That is his goal. That's what he's seeking to do. His mission is to kill, steal, and destroy. And a lot of people, man, they're taking the bait. The bait is shiny. It is shiny. It's flickery. It's attractive. It's enticing. And they get sucked in. And before you know it, that actually sounded a lot like the bat hitting the fish. They're caught. That's what these parables are about. These parables, they're to warn people of the reality of what is coming. that not everyone that is living, that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is going to be separated into the boat, which is the kingdom of God, but they will be cast into the fires of hell because they never truly trusted and believed Jesus unto salvation. That's what these parables are about. There is a separation, the wheat into the barn, the tares to be burned, the good fish to be saved, the bad fish to be thrown out. Now after this, verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? Them is the disciples. And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. After he asks the question, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, hey guys, you understand this, right? Like, you get what I'm trying to communicate to you. And I love that they say, yes, Lord. That's just a, just love that response. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Like, you are my Lord. You are, I understand. I trust you. I believe you. You are my Lord. And then he says, okay, well, you're going to be like scribes. So scribes, and you know, we kind of have a bad idea about scribes because it was the Pharisees and the scribes that were constantly coming after Jesus, being very hypocritical. But the intention of a scribe, a good scribe, their mission was to, you know, learn the word of God, know the word of God, teach it, and then teach and encourage others the word of God. And so he says, you're going to do that. That's what you're going to do. Okay, you're learning it. You're beginning to understand it. We go back a couple parables ago. You know, more is being revealed to you. As you understand more, I'm going to reveal even more to you. Now I'm going to send you out. And I just love it. It's such a perfect picture of discipleship. You know, as you learn the word of God, you grow in the grace and knowledge and understanding of God's word. But then you do something with it. You take it out. You know, pass it along. Because again, it's a matter of life and death, right? The things found in this world or in this book right here, this word, these are the words of life that can bring people into salvation. Now, after Jesus finished teaching in parables, as we move to verse 53, he decided to leave that region there, and he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, which would have probably taken him probably a two-day walk at that time. And I often wonder what those journeys were like. You ever wonder, like, what were the things that Jesus and his disciples, I want to know the jokes that were told, you know? I want to know, like, Jesus, I mean, we're created in his image. Many of us are very goofy. And I'm not saying Jesus is goofy. I think he was a serious, intentional man. But I believe that he did have a sense of humor, for sure, because he created me and he called Peter and all that. But I often wonder what those conversations were like. Anyways, it says, verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Then he had come to his own country. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Many of us in here are not from here. Many of us are. So, or some of you. Actually, I don't even know how many people are who is actually born and raised in Charleston? I think you guys are North Carolina, right? Like, any born and raised? We got one. Garrett, stand up, take a bow. No, I'm just kidding. That is actually wild to me right now. I know some of the people that aren't here today were born, like Leroy, the Roberts, both born and raised here. I actually thought there was more than that. So good. So all of you, you know what it's like to go back home, right? You know what it's like to take a trip back to where you grew up. For me, it was the central coast of California, a place called Santa Maria. And you know, when you go back, there's all these memories that come back. And I like to go to all these specific spots and places to eat. And because there's so many memories. You know, I remember taking one of my kids to this place in high school we used to hang out called The Spot. That's what we named it. It was right by the airport, like literally at the fence of the airport. And we'd go out there and we'd just hang out. And my son, he was, I think, 7 or 8 the last time we were out there. He goes, what'd you guys do? I go, nothing. We just hung out, son. And because some of the memories we want to forget, right? We have good memories, we have bad memories. There's things that, good decisions we made, bad decisions we made. Not even, you know, sometimes it's just things happen and we just, man, I wish I could forget that. There's so many memories that come, that flood back in when you go back home. Well, that's what's going on with Jesus here. He's going back home. And keep in mind, this is the second time since his ministry has begun that he's went back to Nazareth. Luke tells us in his gospel what happened during the first trip. And the first trip home, it wasn't great because he was in the synagogue teaching and he was reading from Isaiah. It was a prophetic portion of scripture that pointed to the Messiah. And when he finished, Luke tells us that he closed the book and he said to everyone that was there, remember Nazareth, a very small community. Could anything good come from Nazareth? The disciples said. Very small, not like it's hard to even call it a city, like a village, just a tiny place. Everyone would have known everyone. And so he says to all these people, family in there as well, like, you know, that is about me. Today he said, this passage is fulfilled in your presence. He's saying, this is all about me. And they didn't like that. Do you remember? It said they actually tried to throw him off a cliff. That's what happened when he went back to his hometown the first time. So with that in mind, he's going back a second time, which I actually really love that little nugget there that he goes back. He doesn't say, you know what, forget Nazareth, forget my family, forget those people. You know, they try to throw me off a cliff. And I think a lot of times, man, when we do have those emotional hurt and experiences from places that we went, that we grew up, we can often like, oh, just forget those people. I don't even care what happens. California, cut it off. Let it go into the ocean. I know you guys say that. and all the Californians laughed. You know what I mean? But like, Jesus goes back. He didn't give up on them. He has a heart for them. They try to kill him. It's like, oh, I'm going to go back. So he goes back. And again, it tells us he went into the synagogue. Again, probably the same synagogue he grew up as a child. And he begins to teach. And you notice their reaction. It says at the end of verse 54, and they were astonished. They're hearing him say these things. They were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works, it says in verse 54? They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Who is this guy? Like, how? Where did this come from? This is the carpenter's son, he says, verse 55. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all of these things? They're just blown away. Where did he learn this? He didn't go to rabbinical school. How does he know this? Which, by the way, did you see that? Mary and Joseph had other kids. I think we understand that, right? Mary was not a perpetual virgin. These were not, as some would suggest, cousins. These are not, as some would suggest, children of Joseph from a previous marriage. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever even hint at Joseph being previously married. Mary, while she does deserve her right place in history, God looked at her and said, man, you are blessed among all women. And there should be a respect for Mary. And we should be thankful for her ministry that God called her to. But she is not the queen of heaven. She is not a perpetual virgin. And you don't have to pray to her to get to God. There's nothing further from biblical truth. Jesus said, you know, Paul told Timothy, there is one mediator between man and God, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. So that's that. But they were astonished. And then they wow, what in the world? Where's this stuff coming from? But then it says, verse 57, so they were offended at him. That's interesting. They went from being astonished, wow, this is incredible, to being like, I don't like what you're saying. Jesus, I don't know. Stop saying that. This offends me. You're saying things that I don't believe. You're saying things that I don't agree with. And so I'm offended. And sometimes the people closest to us are most often the hardest people to minister to. And they get offended. And it's like, why? Why are you offended? Well, you think you're better than me. I don't think I'm better than you. It's like going to church. I love Jesus. And a lot of times, I mean, you probably have experienced, and I hope you've actually experienced, not that I hope that you're being rejected or you're intentionally going out to offend people, but as you, I do hope that you're walking in such a way, whether you're at a family reunion or you're at a work party or you're at the office or wherever God has you, I would hope that we are living in such a way, and I struggle with this in certain places, especially athletic events. Man, I love to yell at a referee. Yeah, and God's telling me you shouldn't do that anymore. But no, God's not saying that, but maybe he is. Maybe he probably is actually. But you know what I mean? But like, and so it's convicting because we should be living in such a way and abiding in Jesus, in him, and he in you, making decisions according to the Spirit and not the flesh, being different, understanding that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And you know, when you walk in that, man, you walk in your relationship and you live out your relationship with Jesus, you become a walking conviction to people around you. Because what happens is the light that is Christ that abides in you, when it comes into darkness, guess what happens? Darkness doesn't take out light. The only way light gets taken out is if you turn the light off. Light always illuminates darkness, always. And so if I want to illuminate unless I turn that light off, no Jesus today. Don't want to walk that way. Don't want to offend people. No, this light needs to stay on all the time. And when you do, and you walk in that way amongst the darkness, people get offended because the Holy Spirit brings conviction. The Holy Spirit shines on their darkness and people become offended. And I'm not, again, let me be clear, please. We don't ever want to be intentionally offensive. We don't ever want to be, you know, intentionally disruptive. But when you love Jesus and you're walking in obedience to him, you don't necessarily have to be intentionally offensive at all times. When you speak the truth in love, as a pastor, you have to do this a lot. And so many times it's not received because it's like, who do you think you are? Just speaking truth in love. That's it. And I like it. It's offensive. But it happens. And because he was rejected, I mean, they are offended at Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They had seen so much, and they still rejected him. And because they were rejected, you notice in verse 58, it's going to say that he wasn't able to work there. Verse 58. Oh, let's jump back up to verse 57. So they were offended at him, but said to them, a prophet is not without honor in his own country and his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See that he did not do many mighty works there because of his unbelief. And that ministered to me actually because you know what? He did some work. He didn't do many mighty works, but he did some work. Mark tells us that there were some people that were sick that were healed. So some people had some faith there. Right? Some people believe. But he wasn't able to do all that he wanted to do because of unbelief. He did some work. He ministered in a certain way, but he wanted to do so much more, but he couldn't. Not that he couldn't because he wasn't able to, but he couldn't because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe it. And how this ministered to me, I wonder if I or anyone in here, we ever miss out on what God really wants to do because I will only believe up to a certain point. You can do this, you can do that. Yeah, you're going to work. And all of a sudden, no, I don't think you can actually work in that way. And we miss out. How much more would he like to work, but he can't because I won't believe. And when I talk about believe, we'll talk about it in a second. I'm talking about we won't respond to what he's saying. Because a lot of times belief, man, there needs to be a response to the belief. But some people will say, you know, I think this is where a lot of us kind of fall. I know God can do it. I just don't think he will. And we don't necessarily attribute that to unbelief, but it is. I would actually posit, in my opinion, that's actually an attack on his character to say, God, you can do it, but I don't think you will. Because that's just saying, like, you just don't want to work in my life. You're calling him a liar. The Bible tells us he doesn't want to work in our life. So instead of like, oh, I know he can do this, but I don't think he will. Maybe it should be more of the, God, I believe that you can do this. Whether or not you do, that is up to you, but I'm going to trust you and follow you and submit to you either way because I believe you and I love you. That's belief, right? That's trust. Whether or not you do it, that is up to you, but I submit to your will, Lord. But I can tell you that there are things that I can promise you right now on the authority of God's word that God wants to do in your life. And the only thing that hinders it from happening is, will I believe him? Will I trust him? Will I submit to him and allow him to do those things? If your marriage is broken, do you believe that he can heal it? If you're struggling in your finances right now, do you believe that he can provide for you? If you have a broken heart, right? Do you believe that he can heal it? Do you believe that he can bring the comfort that he promises in his word to bring? I think most of us in here right now, we would say, yes, I believe he can. And that's why we're here, because we believe that God can do all things. But as I just mentioned, I think how we respond really shows what we believe. What I mean by that is if you're hurting this morning and you believe that God can comfort you, what's my response? Am I seeking comfort in him? Am I abiding in him? Am I seeking godly counsel through his word? Am I running to him? Am I laying things down? Am I giving things up? Or am I, yeah, I believe, but I'm going to go try to distract myself with all this other stuff. Yeah, I believe, Lord, but I'm just not going to let that go. What do you mean? You're not going to let go of that thing that is, you know, causing and being the source of your hurt? Yeah, but I believe you. Can you just fix it? I'm trying to fix it. I want you to let it go. And so our response actually shows if we believe him or not. Does that make sense? I think about in marriage, right? I believe that he can heal my marriage. Okay. If you believe that God can heal your marriage, then the response is this. Find out what God says about you and your role in marriage. Seek the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding, right? Acknowledge him in all your ways. Stop pointing the finger. Stop saying, well, if this person would just do that and she would say that or he would, you know, do this more. No, what is my role? If I believe that he can heal my marriage, then I need to understand that my role in the marriage and be faithful and obedient to what he has called me as a husband. Well, what if they don't respond? That we can't control that. But what we can control is what God calls us to do. And our response to what he calls us to do, you know, our obedience to that, that really proves if we believe him or not. Friends, there's two times in Scripture that it says that Jesus marveled. First, was the centurion. Jesus said, I think it was a centurion. I'm sorry if I'm wrong. I believe he was a centurion. It doesn't matter because the principle is the same. But he said, man, he marveled. The Bible says, Jesus said, nowhere in Israel have I seen such great faith. Bible students, that was a centurion, wasn't it? Yeah, thank you. I was like, I don't know why I was doubting that. I knew it was, but he marveled at this Roman centurion and said, nowhere in Israel have I seen such great faith. The other time he marveled, Mark tells us, is right here in Nazareth, that he looked at the unbelief. So he marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. He marveled at the unbelief of his hometown. I don't know about you. I want Jesus to marvel at my faith and not my lack thereof. I want him to marvel at my belief and not my unbelief. Now, as we go into chapter 14, Jesus continues to minister. People begin to question, who is this man, right? People ask, who is this? Is this Elijah? Is this Jeremiah? Is he a prophet? Who is this man? And at that time, it says, verse 14, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. It gets weird here in a second, y'all. Because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So again, as Jesus continues to minister, people, you know, the speculation, man, is this Messiah? Who is he? And Herod, he's like, I'll tell you who he is. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist risen from the dead. That's a pretty wild thing to say, right? Why would you say that if you're Herod? Well, I believe it's because Herod was living with a guilty conscience. Because Herod had killed John unjustly, going against what he even thought was, what he even knew to be right. He did it anyways. Before we get into all that, we need to know a little bit more about the Herodian dynasty. Just to give you an idea of how completely dysfunctional this group was. You know, I'm blessed that I came from a very functional family. Well, yeah, I mean, that's neither the here nor there. But for the most part, most of my extended family is pretty normal. But, you know, good people. Some of you probably can't say as much. Well, this story right here probably going to make you feel a little bit better. Because first there was Herod the Great. The great part was self-proclaimed. He was super insecure. That's why he was the one that had all the male babies under two killed when Jesus was born. Very insecure that someone would take his crown and take his role and take his throne. One time he actually killed his wife, one of his wives, because he was so insecure. He later felt bad about that and built her a statue. So I guess that is what it is. But he went on to kill a couple of his sons. There was a saying that it was safer to be swine in his field than sons in his family. That was Herod the Great. He had three sons, at least that he hadn't killed yet. He had a son by his second wife, Herod Aristobulus. He had a son by his third wife, Herod Philip. And he had a son by his fourth wife, Herod Antipas. And that's this guy that we're talking about right here. This is where it gets weird. Aristobulus was the half-brothers, as we just read, or as I just mentioned, the half-brothers of Antipas and Philip. Philip got the normal name, by the way. Aristobulus, he had a daughter. Guess what? You know, Jesse, Mike, you're looking for a name for your daughter, maybe? No, you already have one, but how about, can I posit Herodias as a name? I mean, that's just a Herodias name. But, daughter named Herodias. So Philip then decides that he takes a liking to his niece Herodias and he wants to marry her. So he does. Bad decision. Then Antipas make an even worse decision, likes his niece and sister-in-law. They have an affair. Herodias then leaves Uncle Philip for Uncle Antipas, who's also her brother-in-law, and they would go and get married. Just super messed up and weird, man. Weird stuff. But you know what? It was culturally acceptable. No one said anything. No one called him out on anything except for John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he had the opportunity, he calls it out. He says, I know what you did. I know how you took your brother's wife and how you need to repent. And because, you know, people in high political places, they don't typically like being called out for things. He threw him in jail. Mark tells us in his gospel, Herodias was the one that was really upset about it. And she wanted to kill him from the very beginning. She said, John, we got to get rid of this guy. He's saying all these things about me. These things are true. But they didn't like it. They didn't like the truth. They didn't like the things that John was saying. They didn't like that John was standing up for the sanctity of marriage. And she wanted to kill John. But Herod, as you learn, as you study the scriptures, you realize that Herod actually began to like John. Mark tells us that he feared John because John was a just and holy man, and so he protected John. He actually liked to listen to him. The Bible actually says in Mark, he says he heard John gladly. He would listen. Herod liked what he heard. Maybe even nodded his head and said, yes and amen. Good job, John. Keep it up down there. The point is this, is even though Herod respected John, Herod feared John, he listened to John, Everything he heard, everything that he began to learn, he was never better off, because he never allowed the word of God to change his life. He heard it, but he didn't believe it. Remember, there's a response that goes along with belief and profession. Your belief says a lot about, or your response says a lot about your belief. He heard it. He might have said he even believed it, but he never responded to it. He never applied it to his life. And so many today, man, they hear the word. They enjoy a message. They like the music, even moved emotionally. Might even feel better about themselves. Hey, I went to church today, man. I really feel good about that. Might even aspire to be a better person or give to this cause or do this. And, you know, all these other things, being emotionally moved and really enjoying like what you're hearing. But unless it actually is applied to your life, it doesn't change the reality of your condition. And that was Herod. He heard it. He never responded to it. He never applied it to his life. And because of that, really, well, you could say when rubber meets the road, at his birthday party, he crumbles. It says, verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Herod's having a party, man. He's throwing a big old, we used to call them ragers back in the day. I don't know if they still call them those. But this thing, man, all of his buddies are there. It's a who's who of political power, and they're getting after it, right? The music is playing, the alcohol is flowing, the women are carousing. It is, you know what, from the world's perspective, it is a good old time, isn't it? And then comes out the entertainment. A dancer who is actually the daughter of Herodias, who would make it, that would make it Herod's stepdaughter. She would come out as the dancer, and church history tells you, and this is, it's again, I honestly, it's uncomfortable to talk about because it's so disturbing, but it is what it is, and it was culturally acceptable. Her name is Salome, and she was probably 15, maybe 16 years old at the time. And this dance that she comes out to dance was not an innocent dance. It's a dance that's been named as the Dance of Seven Veils, something that was seductive in nature. It was defiling and it was explicit. It's just sick and it's just wrong. But it was accepted in that culture. It's okay. And this 15, 16-year-old girl, she's out there dancing for her stepdad and her friends. And you know what? Honestly, you know, just a side note. Yeah, I got some time. This just tells you the bitterness that her mom's holding on to, right? Because if you read, I think it's Mark, talks about how like she was really nursing a grudge towards John. And this woman, Herodias, subjects her daughter to go dance for these drunken men so that she can maybe kill John. Just nasty, nasty stuff. Again, culturally acceptable though. And Herod's having a good old time, right? It's his birthday with his buddies, and he's no doubt, I mean, it doesn't say, but we could assume that he is drunk, and he just, you know, you do dumb things, and he's, "Hey, whatever you want, man, I'll just give it to you. You know, you want half the kingdom," as he says to her. "It's yours." So we read just here in verse 8, she went and talked to her mom about it. I just wonder what that conversation was like. "Hey, mom, what should I ask for? Said he'd give me up to half the kingdom. That sounds pretty cool." And, you know, mom, Herodias again. "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. My daughter's 16. Couldn't imagine asking her for that. What that would just implant in her mind to see that. If I'm Salome, I'm probably thinking, you know, are you sure? I mean, what am I supposed to do with that? Put it on my wall? I'd rather have half the kingdom." Mark tells us, though, that when Salome made this request to Herod, "Hey, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter," says that Herod was greatly distressed. The word that is used in Mark for Herod being greatly distressed at this request for John the Baptist's head is the same word that is used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was overwhelmed. He couldn't believe it. He knew that he was wrong. He didn't want to do it. It's not something he liked John, right? But he was intoxicated. He was surrounded by the wrong people. He started saying dumb things, doing foolish things, promising foolish things. And you know what? People get hurt. One pastor called this dance that she danced a dance of death, because it was for John the Baptist. And it says in verse 9, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, again, your response often proves what you believe and how you truly feel. The king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. As if like, yeah, this is yours. I don't want it. It says that Herod was sorry. We need to understand that there's a huge difference between remorse and repentance, isn't there? Huge difference between remorse and repentance. Judas was remorseful. We don't know for sure, but I assume that he was never repentant. He went and because of the guilt, he went and killed himself in a field. Now, if he was repentant, great, wonderful. I don't know if he was or not. A lot of people today, we feel sorry for our actions. We might even regret our decisions. Herod, he regretted that promise, but that's not repentance. Repentance isn't just emotional grief. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry. Repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle. That's what repentance is. And so if Herod was really repentant, he would have stood up and he would have said, no, forget that. We're not doing that. I know I made that promise. It was a foolish promise. I shouldn't have done it. That was a bad decision. I wish I could take it back. We're not going to do it. He is a just man. He is a godly man. He could have done that. He was Herod. What are people going to say to Herod? You made a promise. I'm Herod. He could have done that. But because he was only sorry, the people that he was around, the alcohol, again, no doubt flowing through his body, the things that he promised. He said, fine, go for it. Go do it. Friends, the principle for us here is when you hang out with the wrong people, compromising situations that might actually be culturally acceptable, we can make very poor decisions. Decisions that can impact people around us and hurt them in tremendous ways. Again, I can't imagine what this must have done to Salome for the rest of her life. Being used by her mother to accomplish what her mom wanted. Herod follows through with it. John is brutally murdered and his head is placed on a platter. There's just so much wrong with that in so many different angles. And as we begin to wrap up though, look what it says in verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. His disciples is the disciples of John the Baptist. Take the body, bury it, then they go tell Jesus what happened. Friends, John to Jesus wasn't just a colleague, right? They weren't just partners in ministry. They were partners, obviously. Well, John was serving Jesus, but they were cousins. They were family. They were connected. And Jesus' cousin was brutally murdered at the hands of a wicked king. And for what? For nothing. For being obedient. For standing up for what he believed. For standing up for the sanctity of marriage. And this affected Jesus. This had an impact on him. We're going to read next week as we move into verse 13 next week that he actually tries to go get away by himself after this. He needed to go get with his Father in heaven because this affected him. And I think that's important to understand that sometimes we can look at the life of Jesus and think, well, he's the Son of God and the things really affect him like they affect us. This affected him. It would have. It affected him, I believe, like it would have affected any of us in here. That's why when I consider this scripture this week, the passages that we've studied today, it's kind of chunky. It doesn't really all blend together. It's a narrative. It's not an epistle. And I was like, Lord, what do you want to say to us this morning? What do you want to say? What do you want to show? How do I even title this morning? I'm like, what's the point? And the Lord showed me, right? This is kind of life. Life has its ups and downs. A lot of us go through it. In one scene, right, and at the beginning of our time this morning, Jesus is around people that are understanding what he's saying. Yes, Lord, there's acceptance and everything is going really good. But in the next scene, he's at his hometown and he's being rejected. They don't want him there. And then the very next scene after that, one of his family members is killed. And so you have this acceptance and life is good and things are going in the right direction and falling into place and, you know, things are going well and it's just good. But then you have rejection and then you have grief. And it's all right there. It's what he dealt with. Just like you and I deal with it. Hebrews tells us we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, everything that you've gone through, everything that you might be going through today, any struggle that you're having, he knows what it's like. He's been there. He knows how it feels. Which means that because he knows how it feels, because he can identify with me, Jesus isn't saying, you know what the worst thing you can say to someone? But the worst thing you can say to someone when they're going through something, this traumatic event in their life that you've never went through, the worst thing you can say to them is, I know how you feel. Unless you went through it, you don't know how they feel. You can empathize and you can sympathize as much as possible, but Jesus could say, I know how you feel. I know what it's like. If there's anyone knows what it's like to be rejected, it's Jesus. If there's anyone that knows what it's like to grieve, it's Jesus. If there's anyone that knows like what it's like to be accepted and have everything going good, it's Jesus. He can minister to all of us, every single one of us, in every aspect of our life. Wherever we're at, whatever we're dealing with, the Bible says you can cast your cares upon him. Why? Why can I cast my cares upon him? Because he cares for you, the Bible says. And he knows how to help you. That's the God that we serve, y'all. Not some disconnected God buried in some tomb somewhere, but a God that is alive, that he's praying for you. A God that is concerned about his creation enough to become like his creation, that he'd be able to connect and minister to us in any point that we need. And we need his help, man, because again, you know it. Many of you know it very well. This life is full of ups and downs. It really is. We have days of joy and acceptance, other days of rejection and hurt, some days of grief. Sometimes that's all one day. Whatever it is, wherever you're at, the Bible tells you this, and I hope this is what we do. Worship team, you can go ahead and make your way up here. The Bible says that you can come boldly to his throne to find the mercy and the grace that you need. And as we come to worship, you have two more songs? We got two songs. I invite you to do that. Communion is available to you for those of us. And man, you got things in your life you need to lay down to the Lord. And things you need to let go of to truly believe him and trust him. Commune with him today. Give it to him. Seek mercy. Seek grace. Ask for comfort. For those of us who are in that place of, man, life is good, man, things are going well, and I'm walking with the Lord, I'm growing in the Lord, praise God for those moments. Tell him about it. Say, thank you, God, for this. Continue this work in my life. Whatever it is this morning, wherever you're at, I pray that this, you know, these last two songs that we enter into, whether you sing them or not, you know, sometimes I like to just sit down and just listen and say these things to the Lord. Other times I like to get up and, you know, be expressive. And however it is that you can worship him and come to him this morning, I pray that you would, and I pray that you would be unashamed of it. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you that you are here for us. Whenever we need you, that you know what we're going through, you know what we're dealing with. I thank you that you know everything about us, that you don't condemn us. I thank you that you're the God of second chances. Like in Nazareth. I don't know the people that you healed that day. I don't know whatever became of them. But they must have had some belief for you to be able to work in their life. For those of us that are struggling with belief, for those of us that maybe our prayer is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I pray that we'd be honest with you about that. And that you would connect with them and minister to them in only the way that you can. God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together to worship you. And I pray that we would now enter in, Lord. Again, let us not come to your throne until we're willing to really come and seek you, Lord. Let us not be superficial about it. Let us lay it down before you. Let us not hold anything back or try to hide anything, because you know, God. You know the things that are going on in our life. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen.